Scripture again is taken from Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, of which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, in the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer has established the fact that God has legitimately spoken through other means. We looked at the fact that he spoke through human prophets, and because God actually spoke to them, regardless of the means by which he communicated his word, it was a legitimate word. God legitimately used the visions and the various ways in which he spoke to the prophets to deliver a trustworthy word to his people. We also saw last week in Hebrews chapter 1 that he also has spoken through angels. But the whole point here is that God has, and we'll return to the angelic messengers in a moment, but the important thing is that God has finally spoken through his Son. So therefore, you could summarize the aim of chapter 1 as depicting Christ as a more excellent and a more sure prophet of the Most High God. He is more excellent in his person as a prophet. His word is consistent with his person. So therefore, he is more excellent or superior to human prophets. The means by which God has spoken to him is a superior means of communication because he himself is the word of God. And so therefore, Jesus does not come to us with visions or dreams. He comes to us with the authority of thus says the Lord. Jesus is more excellent than even the angels. The unfallen angels that God has used to convey his message to his people, he is more excellent than that. And so the point that I think, the whole point of Hebrews 1 is that we should not look for a repetition of the way God spoke to us through the prophets, nor should we look for a repetition of angelic messengers when we have the full and final revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. So angels are not, and worshiping angels, and I know a whole lot of talk has been given about angels. I have my angels. And the whole point is that if that's what we come away with, if we come away talking about our guardian angels and guardians or angels watching this and angels doing that, and we miss the Savior, then we have raised those angels to a dangerously idolatrous level. Likewise, if we are looking for a word from God, we are closing our Bibles and lifting our hands, looking for a word of God, a word from God, when God has given us his word and it's in the actual scriptures. What God has said through Christ. And he has said it in a definitive way. And therefore, if anybody comes, I can tell you, I don't care who they are, what they say. If anyone comes with a secret word from God, it's not from God. Amen. Anyone who has a vision that's greater than anything in this Bible, it's not from God. Now, the second chapter opens with the writer taking us from Christ as an exalted means of revelation to showing us the excellence of the message that Christ delivers. Now, here he uses the form of form of contrasting. He contrasts. In fact, he goes from the lesser to the greater. He argues from the lesser to the greater. He's already shown us Christ as being superior to the angels in chapter 2 or in chapter 1. And so here's what he does. Now he begins with the word of angels. And his whole point is that the word delivered through angels is a trustworthy word. And God has confirmed that word. But he says, now, if God, and his argument is this, from, like we said, from the lesser to the greater, his argument is that if God has vouchsafed the word of angels, then how much more sure is the word spoken by his son? But it's not just the message itself. Really, what's being contrasted is not just the word that's been given by angels, but specifically the law. And the whole point is that here is, we have two words. In fact, I like what Luther says about the scriptures when we talk about the whole counsel of God. He says the whole counsel of God comes down to law and gospel. All of the scriptures come down to either law or gospel. The law tells us what God has required of us, and the gospel tells us what God has given. And my dear friend and brother Rod Rosenblatt puts it this way. He says, and what is commanded by God in the law is given by God in the gospel. And so here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making, is that he's giving us a contrast between law and gospel. And it seems to be quite clear that what he's saying is that, remember that the audience that he's writing to are those who had undergone various persecutions and therefore did not think that faith in Christ was enough or that Christ wasn't the actual Messiah. Therefore, they were turning away from the Christian message and seeking to return to the law. And for them, we get really what is the first of several severe warnings that are peppered throughout the book of Hebrews. Certain very strong warnings about, or exhortations talking about receiving that which God has given in the gospel and not neglecting that gospel. We see it in chapter 3, in chapter 4, chapter 6, and in other places, and especially in chapter 10. Very severe language about falling away. And the point is not falling into immorality, but the issue is this. What is the message that you are seeking your hope and consolation from? And the contrast is the message that has been given by angels, which is a sure revelation from God, but it's law. And he will tell us later that the law was inferior from the very beginning. Not inferior in terms of what it revealed, but inferior as a means of salvation. For this reason, the law was never given with the intention of saving anyone. And therefore, the word of Christ, or the word about Christ, or the word spoken by Christ, which is the gospel, is depicted both here and throughout the book of Hebrews as a superior word. It's amazing to me how people are still subject to seeking the law as a means of justification or as a means of salvation. If you tell us what to do, we are willing to do it as a means of being made right with God. And so here's what the writer is saying. He's not saying that the law wasn't important. It was important. In fact, later, when he talks about the giving of the law, he says that when the law was given, speaking of Mount Sinai, that the mountains trembled and no one was even able to come near. That was the word of God delivered through angels, and it was to announce the law. In fact, here in our text, he says that God has really undergirded this law because he speaks in verse 2 of the word that was spoken through angels as proven to be trustworthy or steadfast, in that every transgression and every act of disobedience received exactly what the angels revealed it would receive. So he says, now, if that's the case, if God stood by his revelation of law and condemnation in the word that was given to the angels, then how much more excellent or how much more trustworthy is the word from Christ and the word about Christ and the word that is delivered in him? Now, the contrast is, again, not just between angels and Christ, but the message. And the message of angels is clear in verse 2 that the message in this regard, because we know the angels also shared in the gospel message, but here he's talking about the revelation of the law. And his point is that the law, what does the law do? The law condemns. Because the law reveals disobedience. The law reveals every spot and blemish. It makes it stand out in bold relief. If you really understand the law, and notice what the writer does, he says, and God proved that to be steadfast. The law said all who lie are violators of God's law. And you know what? We see in what Paul says in Romans, every man is therefore proven to be a liar. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what coveting was. I wouldn't have known that I was a coveter if it weren't for the law. Well, doesn't the law say thou shalt not covet? Yes, but when that law is fully expounded, it proves that even those who think they are not covetous are indeed covetous. Isn't that what Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount? Doesn't he show how those who think that they are sexually pure, but yet they have wandering eyes, are not as pure as they think? Isn't that what he does for those who think, well, I've never killed anyone. I would never harm a fly. But yet I am malicious in my talk about my brothers and my sisters. Then Jesus says, you're a murderer. And so what God is saying, what the writer is saying here, is that what the law, as revealed by the angels, as communicated by the angels, what the law says is true. And God stands by it. And he does bring the full weight of divine justice on those who keep the law. But then he shows us the more excellent word of Christ. And the word of Christ is the gospel. And here's the warning. He gives us this warning to don't turn away from it. In fact, in verse 1, he tells us to give more earnest heed to the things, which is to say, pay close attention. Give close attention to the things that we have heard. And then the warning is this, lest we drift away. Now, brothers and sisters, here's what the issue is. Again, it's not about immorality. Oftentimes when we think of apostasy, we think of those who sin their way out of faith. But no, really the apostasy in Scripture is turning one's heart and confidence away from the gospel to something else. And so the language is much more severe than it seems on the surface, because he says, listen, you need to pay close attention to the gospel that you have heard, unless you drift away. Lest you turn away. And what would you turn away to? And brothers and sisters, there's a host of things. When Christ is no longer the focus, there's a host of things that will catch our fancy. Things that are themselves taken out of the Scriptures. Things that have a religious bent to them, but no Christ in them. And so the warning is, don't drift away. Don't drift away from what? From the gospel. And the reason that he gives for this, he makes it very clear in verse 3, that the gospel is our only hope for salvation. There's no salvation in angels. There's no salvation in works. There's no salvation in visions. There's no salvation in liver shivers. There's no salvation in laughing in the spirit. There's no salvation. The only place for salvation is in the message of God's saving purposes and power in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he says to turn from that message. To turn from that message, he says, is to turn from salvation. See, and that's why he says, don't neglect it. Don't neglect this. If you neglect this message, then what you're doing is opening the door for competitors to come in. And something to soothe your soul that cannot soothe your soul, it only brings damage. See, and so he says, don't drift away. Don't look for another message. And it's interesting, like I said, how contemporary this warning is. I don't know how many people I've seen or heard that are promising a new thing. God is doing a new thing. This is the very thing that the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Don't look over there. If it's a new thing, don't look over there. That's not it. And he tells us that here is what you need. Here is the anchor of the soul that he speaks of in later in Hebrews 6. The anchor of the soul is really laid down in the gospel that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 2, he begins to open up what is superior and more excellent about the message of the gospel as opposed to going back to the law, thinking that there is hope and confidence and consolation and cleansing of the conscience that is found in the law or anything that man can do apart from Jesus Christ. Well, let me just look at three brief things that I think are emphasized here. Very important truths concerning this gospel for those who believe it. Now, the first thing that we see is the emphasis that the writer places on hearing. In verse 1, he says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. In verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast with every transgression and disobedience receiving its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken, and again, spoken corresponds to hearing, spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the first emphasis here, the first thing to stand out, brothers and sisters, is hearing. Paul says in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that if our gospel is veiled, it is only, or if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those whose mind has been veiled by the God of this age. Why? So that they would not hear as they ought to hear. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel is not about a feeling. The gospel is about what God has said, and what God has said we are intentionally to hear and to pay close attention to what we hear. A number of side points that can be made, or sub points that can be made here. Number one, we are reminded in 1 John 1 that the message that has been heard is the means by which we can determine whether or not we are in fellowship. Notice what John says in 1 John chapter 1, and he says, beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you, remember, the word that was heard has been now spoken to you or declared to you, he says, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us for this reason, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, where does all that come from? Does it come from a vision, from what we have seen? No, it begins with what has been heard. Now, what has been seen? What has been seen is a manifestation of what was heard. What is it that has been handled? That the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so, knowing what we hear is important because it safeguards us from error. That's the basis, really, of Christian fellowship. How do we know we are in fellowship with other believers? Is based on the message that is proclaimed. Now, understand this. The gospel that saves the soul is repugnant to those who are lost. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, speaking of the message of the cross, which is the message we declare and the message we embrace, but he begins in verse 18 by saying, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Now, understand this. Those who are perishing, we can't miss this. It doesn't mean they don't go to church. Church buildings are full of perishing folk. So he's not talking about people on the outside of religious buildings ridiculing what you guys are doing inside. He's speaking of those who have come within, as Jude says, who have crept in unawares and are proclaiming something other than Jesus. So he says, listen, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in his wisdom, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So now what is the writer saying? He is reminding us of what we have heard. He says, listen, that which we have heard. Now, understand that if God put weight behind the words that were spoken by angels in giving the law, then how much more substance is behind the message that has been preached? So pay attention to what you have heard. See, they're wondering if what they have experienced is somehow negating what they have believed. And the writer is telling you, no, this is the message that you heard. What is the message that you heard? That the eternal Son of God has taken on human flesh and lived among us. And we'll see later in chapter 2 that he tasted death for us, that he stood in our place, that he might present us before the Father. That's the message that has been heard. And this message, brothers and sisters, is what determines whether or not we are in fellowship with any professing body. And not only does it determine the basis of our fellowship, but it really is that message determines whether or not we are saved, how we respond to that message. It is the message of the cross. It is through the foolishness of that message that God is saving. And here's the issue that the writer is addressing, that some were looking to go elsewhere. And where would they go? It's really the same thing that's outlined in 1 Corinthians. They wanted something wiser. They wanted something wiser than the gospel. They wanted something more powerful than the gospel. But the writer says this message is a message that has been heard. John Bunyan is best known for his great Christian allegory on Pilgrim's Progress. Great book, by the way. A wonderful book. A classic. But he also wrote another one, and he wrote some other stuff, tracts and treatises that are also very important. But another book that Bunyan wrote, which is very helpful, is called Spiritual Warfare. And in this spiritual warfare, another allegory, that there is a land that's being invaded, and the land that's being invaded is called man's soul. And there are two primary gates into man's soul. It is the eye gate and then the ear gate. And he says that Bunyan goes on to make the case that those that would do harm to man's soul flood those two gates. Eye gate and ear gate. The writer of Hebrews is basically telling you to guard your ear gate. See, if somehow Christ and Him crucified becomes boring to you, if it's not satisfying to you, then he says you need to guard your ear gate. Because the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ is the full supply of God for His saints. But now notice what he also says about this message. And I think this also opens the door for distractions from that message. He tells us, secondly, that this gospel message gives us the importance of hearing it. But he tells us that this gospel message is, notice this, confirmed by signs, wonders, and miracles. The gospel message is confirmed. The gospel message is not about, it's not miracles at every, on demand. It's not signs and wonders. It's not every day just a miracle waiting to happen. We've really gotten careless with that word miracle. I hear a lot of people talk about, and I love babies and the birth of babies, but trust me, a birth of a child is not a miracle. It's beautiful. But everything that is beautiful is not a miracle. A miracle is when the supernatural invades the natural to give a message and set things in order. That's what a miracle is. It's the invasion. And miracles, by very definition, don't happen often. Now here's what the writer says in verse 3. He says that, in verse 4. God bore witness. And what does God bear witness to? The message. The message that we have heard becomes the primary thing. God confirms or bear witness to the message that we have received through the use of signs, wonders, and miracles. So, are we denying that miracles occur? Of course not. They do occur. God promises them. We see them. But they are also contextualized and they are defined as this. They are used to confirm a message. Now, what have we seen in recent years? And I say recent years meaning the last 200 years. We've seen an emphasis on the signs. And people have forgotten about the message or just don't care. See, and so therefore miracles become an end to themselves. And I liken it this way, that, you know, when you're traveling on the road, and let's say you come into a noteworthy place like Miami or Chicago or Los Angeles or New York, you notice that as you're traveling in, you'll see signs that lead you along the way. Sign that says New York City, you know, 50 miles. And then when you reach the city limit, You see a sign that says, now entering New York City. But if you look around, where I know how it is in Los Angeles, if you're traveling west on Interstate 10 and you're coming, say, from Arizona and you go through all of these cities that are in California, and or let's just say you say the sign says entering the state of California. And you're from the Midwest or someplace, and you've seen California. You've seen it on television, palm trees and mountains and oceans. But when you see that sign and says, the sign says entering California, you know what's behind that sign? Desert and bush and sage and stuff like coyotes and stuff. You say, where is the beach? You know, where's Staples Center? Where's Hollywood Boulevard? The sign just says you're entering it. This is not it. Nobody that I know has entered into the state of California and just stopped at the sign and say, that's it. Boy, let me go back home. Now, I've been there. No one comes to Miami and you're driving again into the city and you drive in and it says now entering Miami and you look around and there's nothing but, you know, dirt. It's like, where's the skyline? Where's that famous skyline? Where are those buildings? You're entering in. That's a sign that says you are entering into something. No one that I know with good sense gets excited about seeing a sign that said, I entered Miami, I entered California, I entered New York. But Christians do. Oh, I don't need a Savior. Just give me the sign. I just take the sign home. Brothers and sisters, the signs are to say the Savior is here. The sign is to say the Savior is living for you, obeying for you, dying for you, being raised for you. The sign says this is it. The signs are not intended as an end in themselves. God did not send His Son to get rid of your cold. He did not send His Son from heaven down so you could speak into your wallet and your pocketbook. God did not send His Son so you could speak your own reality. God sent His Son so that you could live, you could die, and you could do it in peace. He says, these are signs. That, what are they signs for? Signs to say the Savior has arrived. The sin bearer has shown up. The veil has been torn. The distance has been gapped. You have been received. Death has been overthrown. You see, it doesn't mean we won't die. And here's what the writer of Hebrews is assuming. That when you look for stuff and neglect the Savior, then you're neglecting the message in favor of the sign. And he says, no, these signs have only been given to confirm that in this man, Jesus Christ, can you imagine this? This was hard to imagine for his contemporaries. They said, no, not Mary's boy. I mean, he's polite and all, but not him. The Lord of glory? No, not him. It can't be him. We knew where he grew up. Can't be him. He was my classmate. But the message says, yes, it is him. And that there is no salvation in any other name. And by any other way. So we see first off the importance of what we hear. And let me just point this out, brothers and sisters. Do we really know what to listen for? I think that's the great scourge in our day. That we don't even know what to listen for. What are we listening for? We're listening for somebody that's going to make me feel better. We're listening for somebody that's going to make me feel better about myself. What are we listening for? The message we have heard is that God saves through His Son. And I will say what I've often repeated from Tony La Russa about that message. You know, Tony La Russa was a former manager of the St. Louis Cardinals. And the year that Mark McGwire broke the record for most home runs in a single season, he says, the moment we stop being in awe of what he has done is the moment we will begin to take it for granted. And brothers and sisters, I say the same thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason we keep hunting for something better is because somehow we have grown complacent. We think it needs to be more than that. And we are no longer in awe of the fact that God saves sinners of whom we are chief. And He freely gives the gift of eternal life to rebels and enemies and strangers like you and I. For whatever reason, it's more exciting and more energetic. And it seems to me, what does that have to do with me and my job? We are more concerned about our job than our standing with the Creator of the universe. And the only message that we have is that He saves. And He saves to the uttermost those that come to Him by faith. That doesn't mean everything else is unimportant. It means it's put in its proper perspective. But I do think that the signs, the wonders, the miracles have become an end to themselves so that people are more excited over a bottle of oil than a man who came, died, and rose on the third day. But third and finally, we see that the message that is proclaimed by Jesus is the only message of salvation. Notice again in verse 3, he says, then how can we neglect if, or how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The message we heard is the message of salvation. And I love the description here. He says, so great a salvation. How great is this salvation? Well, here's how great it is. Is there anybody here who's a sinner? Amen. There's a few of us, right? Now, what about this? Since you became a Christian, is there anyone here who has sinned since you believed? Oh, yeah, they're good. It's a few more of us, right? Here's how great that salvation is. And you know, some of us are kind of like that movie, you know, The Hangover, that you should only see those pictures once after you survive it and then burn it because it's like, oh boy, I can't believe I did that. And so, some of us are wondering if there are some pictures out there, some names out there. Somebody that remembers you when you, somebody that was there and they know. How great? How great is the salvation? Let me tell you how great it is, brothers and sisters. It is so great that there is no one that can bring any charge against God's elect. You know why? Because it's God who justifies. And God has not failed. He has offered up His own Son. And here's how great that salvation is. You know how pure Jesus is? And you know how impure you are? When God sees you, He sees the purity of His Son. How great? How great a salvation? Where are you going to go to get that? Now, which sins are forgiven? Past, present, future. And to what extent? All of my sins that I have committed, all of that I intended to commit, all that I was thinking about, every loose word that I have spoken has been paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. How great a salvation that my God, who is so holy that He can't even look upon evil, would allow these faltering lips of clay offer praise to Him and accept it. How great a salvation we have in Jesus Christ. If we turn from that, what else do we have? If we turn from that, if we start looking at us, what do we have? Here is the message we have heard. Here is the message that has saved. He hasn't given us a sign that said you're entering. He's put us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's what we need to hear every day. As long as the sun shines, we need to hear the Father say, your sins are forgiven. And you've been entered into my kingdom. the message of the angels say you're condemned. But the message of the Son says no condemnation. If the message of the angels is steadfast and sure, and if you don't believe the message of the angels, ask Sodom and Gomorrah. But brothers and sisters, if the message of the angels is sure, how much more sure is the message of the Son who came to live and to die in our place? What a salvation. And if we neglect that, then we drift away. Don't think you're drifting. Don't confuse drifting with backsliding. No, people think, well, you know, I stopped going to church and I drifted. No, some folk are drifting and have been to church twice a Sunday for 20 years and they're still drifting because they're still looking for a blessing and a breakthrough. The message that keeps us from drifting is that I'm with Him. And as the writer of Song of Solomon says, all of my beloved is mine, and all of mine is His. His righteousness is mine, and my sins are His. And that is the message that we have heard. And that is the message that was confirmed by signs and miracles. And if we do not take heed to it, brothers and sisters, we will drift. And if we drift, then we'll neglect. But the only solution is to rightly hear the message of the Savior. Amen.